Would please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 18 is where we will begin this morning. 1 Timothy 1:18. I recently finished reading a book called Counterfeit Kingdom. I don't often bring another book with me into the pulpit. I don't think other books belong on the top of this desk. Save the one, but I will bring others up here to show you good books. This book is a fantastic book. It's one that I rarely meet a book that I can't put down. I think you'll be able to fly right through it. The book details a fairly new and, quite frankly, dangerous movement that's been making its way into the church with great strides. That movement is called the New Apostolic Reformation. And they call it NAR or NAR for short. Maybe you've not heard of that. I don't blame you if you haven't. But if you've turned on popular Christian radio, you've definitely heard from it. If you've walked the aisles of Christian bookstores, you've definitely come across it. One of the biggest champions of this movement, no pun intended, is a church in California called Bethel Church in Redding, California. If you have not heard their teaching, consider yourself blessed, but you have definitely heard their music. Now, I don't have much time to get into every single detail. I would highly recommend you to read this book, but it's providential that I read this book just after we covered verses 3 through 7 of chapter 1 in 1 Timothy, but before we came to the text for this morning, where Paul will resume his train of thought of Timothy's need to stand against false teaching and false teachers. He picks up in verse 18 where he left off in verse 7. I told you that verses 8 through 17 are two separate parenthetical statements. One where Paul launches into a discussion on the value and use of the law. And then last week we looked at Paul's sharing his testimony, that he is one who was condemned by the law, but he is one who has been saved by the grace of God. You'll notice in verse 19 of our text this morning, or rather verse 18 of our text this morning, that Paul makes mention of Timothy's being able to wage the good warfare. Some of your translations may say to fight the good fight. Many believers are often uncomfortable with this language of warfare, of fighting. If we're honest, we don't like that. We're not prone to draw lines in the sand. We don't prefer precision. That is, we often don't prefer theological precision. It's funny, we all love precision when it comes to a surgeon's blade, but when it comes to our theology, we don't definitely take the same case all the time. Folks charge doctrine divides. Well, if you insist, yes, doctrine can divide. It does divide those who are right from those who are wrong. We live in a culture and world today which says that saying someone is wrong is perhaps one of the most serious offenses. But this is exactly what we find Paul doing in verses 3 through 7 and verses 18 through 20. He's facing false teachers, and he commands Timothy to fight this fight, to wage the good warfare. He makes it clear that this is a fight against false teaching, and it's a fight worth having. It's a fight worth having. You have heard the phrase, that's not a hill worth dying on. Paul says, the truth is one of those hills that we die on. We die for the truth. And I want to show you from our text this morning, it's three short verses, but Paul gives a few reasons as to why this is a fight worth having for Timothy, for the church there in Ephesus, and I would submit to you, for you and I here today. It's a fight worth having. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. We'll be reading 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I ask that you would give us eyes to see your beauty, ears to hear your voice, Lord, and hearts that explode with love and a desire to walk in obedience to your word. Father, I ask that as we look into your word this morning, Lord, that you would quicken us to obedience. Use your word as the double-edged sword that it is, Lord, sharper than the best surgeon's knife, to cut out the sin that we so desperately cling to, and even, Lord, the sins that we don't even realize we have. Lord, and replace, Lord, those things with your ways, a love for your truth, and a desire to walk in obedience to you. We ask all this in the name of our Savior and for his glory, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Paul begins with giving the first reason why this is a fight worth having, why he calls this the good warfare that he commands Timothy to be able to wage. The first reason this is a fight worth having is because it's commanded. It's commanded, Paul reminds Timothy. Look at verse 18. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child." This charge. Well, picking back up where he left off, what charge is Paul talking about? What command? What is it that he left Timothy there to do? The only command that he's given to Timothy thus far is in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, where he says there, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." He's commanding Timothy here. He's going back and he's saying, "Timothy, I know we just have those two statements here, one about the value of the law, one about how I got to be in the family in the first place, but now I want to go back to what I've already told you you got to do. Face down these false teachers." But he tells them, not just by saying that, he says, "This is the command that you have. This is the command that you have, not just from me, your friend Paul, but from Paul the apostle, who is speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ, the risen King." He says in verse 18, "My child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." In accordance with, in keeping with, consistent with. He's pointing out these prophecies about Timothy. He's saying, you were commanded by me, you were commanded by God, and you were called into this position. What are these prophecies that he's reminding Timothy of here? He's pointing back to something in Timothy's past. What are these prophecies made about Timothy? He's talking about his call to ministry. He's speaking about Timothy's his call to ministry that other people were witnesses to. The way that men were called into ministry in the early church was sometimes different than the way that people are called into ministry today. You may think, it should always be normative. Well, tell me, when's the last pastor that you met who was leaving town to go kill Christians who came back as a world-renowned preacher? Right? He saw a blinding light on the way out of town. He heard a voice and people with him. They were there. They could witness some of it, but not all of it. They couldn't understand everything. That doesn't happen today. And such is the case with Timothy. He was called into ministry by prophecy. In his activity in the local church, the prophet comes and he points out, God has set apart this man for this task. We know that this is the case with a couple other individuals. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, we see that this is exactly how the first missionaries were sent out and commissioned by the church. Listen here, it says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." That is this Paul we're now reading. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Paul is reminding Timothy here, Timothy, you've been commanded and you've been commissioned by God to take on this leadership role in the church. He's reminding Timothy that being called as a pastor, a shepherd, one who looks after the souls of these people, he has to fight this good fight. He has to wage this good warfare. Timothy, as part of your calling to care for these people, you have to fight off these false teachers. Uncomfortable, unpopular, uncool as it may be, you must stand against it, Timothy. This is a command that's been given to you by God. This is a commission that you were called to long ago. He reminds Timothy, this is a fight worth having because you're commanded to have it. And you may be thinking to yourself, where on earth does this connect with you and I? Because I was not called into ministry by a voice from heaven. I was not. I've not met a pastor who was. And you may be thinking to yourself, I'm not a pastor or a church leader. Rightly so. But this text does still apply to the life of every believer. First, we'll easily go to pastors and spiritual leaders. Myself, Pastor Kyle, the spiritual leaders of our church, we are called to stand against false teaching. This implies that you must know the truth. Titus chapter 1 describes the elders of the church, and it says that he must be able to teach and to defend sound doctrine. You cannot teach and you cannot defend what you do not know. And to teach and defend also implies that you have to know that there are threats every day that try to make their way into the fold of God. It's not an option to stand against false teaching. Paraphrasing one writer, he said, failure to fight false teaching is failure to be a faithful leader. Oftentimes people think this is just a necessary evil as part of being a spiritual leader. No, it's a necessary good. God put you there to be a theological, a doctrinal guardian for the flock that he sent Christ to die for. It may not always be popular. I can actually tell you, more often than not, it won't be popular. But it's commanded. What of the believer, the one who's not in a leadership position? We must remember this as well. Timothy was called to entrust the things that he had been taught to others. He was called to pass it down. We've already heard from 2 Timothy 2 this morning, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, "What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What is he talking about there? Generationally passing it down. So this is going to spread throughout the church. This role of standing against false teaching is going to be something that every believer has to take part in at one degree or another. Case in point, when I go home from here today, the only people in my car will be sitting on the back row back there. You're not going home with me today. Some of you are thinking, praise the Lord, that sounds like a really wild ride with all those kids. It is. I'm not going to go home with you today. And so when you go to your home, men, it's your job to stand as the theological gatekeepers of your family. Man up. Know the Bible. Stand against false teaching. If you don't have, if you're not a husband and you live by yourself, guess what? You have to guard yourself. You have to guard your home. What am I going to do when false teaching tries to start seeping in from every corner? And it will. It will. False teaching is like weeds. It pops up overnight and it seems to come from everywhere. You don't have to plan it. It just comes. So you have to be vigilant to fight against it. In your own vigilant pursuit of holiness, believer, are you standing against false teaching? You don't have the option. It's commanded. We have to stand for truth. We must fight this good fight. We must wage this good warfare. It's a fight worth having because we're commanded. But the second reason that Paul gives to Timothy why this is a fight worth having is because it's done to guard you. It's done to guard you, Timothy. Continuing on, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." We can pause there for a minute. You know, we can work, we can labor, we can do all sorts of ministry endeavors, and it can look great and glorious in the eyes of this world and sadly in many churches, and it still failed to measure up to what Paul says is the good warfare. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. How will Timothy, how ought you and I to fight this good fight, to wage this good warfare? He says there, by holding faith and a good conscience. What does that mean? This means holding to faith in Jesus and walking in obedience to Jesus. Just that we trust Jesus. He is all I have. Right? We think of the old hymns, wash me, Savior, lest I die. You don't come to Christ with anything that you can show him making you worthy of the salvation that you have received. You come to Christ with nothing but filth on your hands, and everything you touch in his room gets dirty. So he says, let me clean you up. And you live every day of the rest of your life trusting, that's what he did for me. That's what he did for me. Holding faith. Daily reminding ourselves that we needed the cross. And it's easy to open the newspaper. It's easy to turn on the news. It's easier to flip on social media and say, man, that person really needs Jesus. Man, I hate that phrase because guess what? You needed him too. Such were some of you. Our hearts break because people don't know Christ. But Paul says, remind yourself, Timothy, of how you got to be here in the first place. Hold to faith. Remember the gospel. But then walk in obedience to him by holding faith and a good conscience, he says. Trusting Jesus, believing Jesus, following Jesus is modeled by, it's made visible by obeying Jesus. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Flip the reference around, John 15, 14. If you are my friends, if you do what I command you. Friends of Christ, obey Christ. Lovers of God, obey God. A good conscience, biblically speaking, is the possession of those who are walking in obedience to what God has commanded in his word. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you fight false teaching, yes, because you're commanded, but also to guard your own soul. And how do you do that? By reminding yourself of the truth of the gospel. How did I get here in the first place? And then walking in obedience to what God has commanded in his word. And what is the result of our holding faith and a good conscience? What is the result of this waging of the good warfare? Well, it's obviously implied. It's not shipwrecking our faith. Verse 19, by rejecting this, what? Holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Evidently, this was the case of both Hymenaeus and Alexander. We'll meet them more formally in a moment. But this typically refers to they've rejected these two things here. So Paul says, don't let go of the truth. Remind yourself of the truth and walk in obedience to that. Don't embrace, verse 3, a different doctrine. Don't embrace and commit yourself to, verse 4, the myths and endless genealogies, things that don't matter. Constantly digging into these holes but never arriving at Christ. And never walking in obedience to him. Hymenaeus and Alexander had committed themselves to subjective feelings and mythical but spiritual sounding concepts, and it shipwrecked them. It destroyed their faith. He's talking here of apostasy. And I believe this, when Timothy reads this, his heart probably skips a beat and flutters. Why? Because Hymenaeus and Alexander were at one point leaders in their church. These were men who had fought alongside Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, guard your own heart. Friends, we cannot be haughty. We cannot be prideful. We cannot look down our noses at other people and think to ourselves, I'll never fall away. I'll never fall away. Proverbs 11, 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Even the Beatles got that one right. We understand that when we begin to look down our noses, when we begin to think, it'll never happen with me, it's already started happening. If you think that you can't fall away, newsflash, you already are falling away. Humility demands that we recognize we have to guard ourselves just as much as we have to guard those around us. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We must fight false teaching. We wage the good warfare because if we fail to fight, we'll likely fall to it ourselves. If we fail to fight false teaching, we'll likely fall to it ourselves. We think to ourselves, this could never happen to me. Oh, how many times I've seen it happen. I've seen this happen time and time and time again. Folks who have all the right answers, they could dance around you theologically. Man, they've got all the right books. They've read everything. But they begin to embrace this subtle lie that a good relationship with Christ is bound up in having a good fact book. I know every truth. I know every fact. And they can live their lives divorced from obedience to Christ. They reject obedience. Where are they now? Shipwrecked. Shipwrecked. One writer hit the nail on the head. He said, most of those who have abandoned their faith, he says it with quotation mark, faith, they've abandoned their faith, could, with a bit of investigation, trace that departure not to unresolved intellectual difficulties, but to some significant moral compromise. You see, we can take these truths of Christ and we can say, I know all the right answers, I got all the right truth, but then we just begin to make subtle concessions in our lives. We embrace subtle moral compromise. It's all too easy to claim belief in Christ's death and resurrection in our place, but then continue to revel in the things that he died to destroy. Where, friends, are you tempted to compromise? Paul is telling Timothy here, you've got to guard and fight against false teaching. Yeah, because you're commanded and commissioned to do this, but number two, Timothy, you've got to guard yourself so you don't make shipwreck of your faith. We have to search our own heart out and say, where am I tempted to make compromise with faith and good conscience? Maybe you're not compromising on the core truths of our faith. Maybe you could pass the theology test. But where are you compromised to live with disregard for those truths? Where are you making peace with that defiled conscience standing in opposition to a good conscience? Maybe it's bitterness. Hebrews says, don't let a root of bitterness take root in your heart. Maybe we think, I'm justified in this. Everybody else gets it. God doesn't. That's all that matters. Maybe it's gossip. I've never heard of a more Christianized sin than gossip. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's malice. Inwardly, we love to watch people fall, don't we? Man, it feels good to see that person who spurns you just scrape their knees on life. Maybe it's covetousness. So-and-so got a new house. Their car didn't break down this week. I want their life, not mine. Maybe it's adultery. No, you may never go and physically run around on your spouse, but emotionally, you do it every day. Maybe it's just simply laziness. Maybe we're just lazy. And we think that's just a personality thing. No, that's a sin thing. And we're tempted to compromise on the truths we know and then defile our conscience and just be okay with it. Be careful. Because if we're not fighting this false teaching that we can believe the right things but live with indifference toward them, you're on the fast track to making shipwreck of your faith. We remind ourselves of the gospel, and then we live in light of the gospel so as not to shipwreck our faith. And this leads to the last reason why this is a fight worth having. Paul's told Timothy here, you're commanded to do this. You were commissioned into the role of being a shepherd, and as such, you have a command to guard your flock. But Timothy, in guarding your flock, you got to guard yourself first, but you also have to guard the flock. Why is this a fight worth having? Because it guards and protects the local church. And this is where we get to formally meet Hymenaeus and Alexander. Verse 20, among whom, these are the some who have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Hymenaeus, we meet in one other place in Scripture, at the end of 2 Timothy, or in the middle of 2 Timothy, rather. In 2 Timothy 2, again, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. We get to learn a little bit more about his theological error, but we also learn about the spread of it. It says their talk will spread like gangrene. See, Paul didn't take false teaching lightly. He looks at it and he says, this is a spreading killer, and it has to be stopped. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. See, Hymenaeus may not have just disregarded the moral implications, the commands that God has given to those who are in Christ. He may not have disregarded those out and out. He disregarded the truth altogether. He said, you know what? The resurrection's already happened. We're just left here to fend for ourselves, so we got to do what we got to do. Well, I'll tell you what. You start to change little things in the Bible, and big things start to happen. The church gets way off course, and Hymenaeus and Philetus are leading people away, and it's taking its root. It spreads like gangrene. He shipwrecked himself. What about Alexander? We can't be exactly sure, but this is likely the Alexander the coppersmith that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's writing, and this is the end of the last letter that Paul would write to Timothy and the last letter that Paul would write altogether. And as he's writing, he's telling Timothy about the things that are coming up, the things that he needs as he's in prison. And he says to Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. This is likely the same Alexander because they're in the same town and he's warning Timothy of things that are going on in Ephesus, and he reminds Timothy here. But it's interesting. He goes from Alexander in verse 20 of chapter 1 to chapter 4, 14 of 2 Timothy. He goes to Alexander the coppersmith. In chapter 20, or in verse 20 of chapter 1, he's Alexander the brother who's been disciplined and put out so that he will learn. In chapter 4, 14 of 2 Timothy, Alexander's now Alexander the coppersmith. He's not called Alexander the brother. He's not called Alexander the one that we're seeing. He's completely fallen away, and now he's working against the church, and he's harming the local church. And it's so scary because both of these men were once in teaching positions. They were once leaders, elders within the church alongside Timothy. And so they neglected the command and the commission to fight against false teaching. They went unguarded in their own hearts, and the result was that they shipwrecked their faith, and now they're leading others to do the exact same thing. So what does Paul say happened to them? He says, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There's no jokes that one can make about this. This is a heavy and, quite frankly, scary subject. Paul says, Timothy, you got to fight against false teaching because it guards the church. And let me show you how we guard the church. We take the false teachers and cut them out of it. They must be removed from the local church. And he does this in love, which we'll see in just a moment. He does this in love both for them, for Christ, and for the local church. And love caused him to remove them. We know that he's referring to removal from the local church because Paul uses the exact same language in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You remember what was going on there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a member of the Corinthian church, and he's sleeping with likely his mother-in-law. And the church is just saying, look at how open-minded we are. We're so forward-thinking. We're so progressive. Everybody wants to be part of us. The gospel meant nothing then because they're saying you can be forgiven and you can make this Romans 6:1 error. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And they would say, absolutely. And Paul says, no, don't even let the thought enter into your mind. May it never be. So Paul tells them regarding this man in Corinth. He says, let him, 1 Corinthians 5:2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. Paul says earlier in verse 13, he says, God will judge the outsiders. It's your job, believer, to judge the inside. We got to judge each other on this. We have to fight for purity with one another. And Paul says, out of love for the local church, you must remove these false teachers and this false teaching. And I know this is uncomfortable, and in our 21st century mindset, we think this sounds cruel and unloving and unkind, but we've got to realize two truths when we understand what's going on here. Number one, the church is not yours. Further, the church is not ours. A local church does not belong to her congregation. She belongs to Christ who bought her with his blood. And so guess who calls the shots? King Jesus. The church is not ours. All may join the church by repentance and faith, but none get to be owners. There are no co-owners in the church. It is owned by, bought by, ruled by Christ. He calls the shots. Jesus gave the commands to do exactly what we see Paul talking about here in 1 Timothy 1:20, 1 Corinthians 5. He gave the commands in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Jot it down in the margin of your Bible right beside verse 20, because what we see is the final step of church discipline as laid out by Jesus in Matthew 18. That passage that we love to quote regarding prayer meetings and stuff, for where two or more are gathered in my name, context kills the butterflies in our stomach, because he's talking about church discipline there. Jesus says, when the church gathers and walks in obedience to me, I'm with them. Everybody might hate you guys for it, but I'm with you. I agree with you. One day I'm gonna write a series called Coffee Cup Christianity. We're gonna take all the verses that we put on coffee cups, and we're just gonna destroy our coffee cups. Because context kills the butterflies when we actually look at these things in context. Jesus is not giving you some warm and fuzzy statement here. He's saying, you got to remove sin from your midst. Because this is my church. Not me, him. The first is that we don't own the church, Christ does. The second is this, and we must not miss this. The practice of discipline as modeled here in 1 Timothy 1:20 and 1 Timothy 5 and Matthew 18 is driven by love. You may say to yourself, well, that doesn't sound like love. Then that means that we've begun to think about love in a worldly concept instead of a biblical concept. Paul says in verse 5, I have to flip the page to get back to it. Verse 5, the aim of our charge, that charge to stand against false teaching, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. His goal for these men, verse 20, that they may learn not to blaspheme, that they may learn not to speak against the truth. Paul longs for their repentance. He longs for their restoration. But in the meantime, he refuses to stand idly by and let them do to others what they've done to themselves and make shipwreck of others' faith as well. Paul had a genuine concern for the local church, and he tells Timothy, this is why they were removed here, so that they'll learn, but also we don't need this stuff spreading. If Paul did not have a genuine concern for the church, or for that matter, for Hymenaeus and Alexander, this is probably what he would have said. You know, I don't want to ruffle any feathers right now. Oh, Hymenaeus and Alexander, those are good guys. I've known them for a long time. They were around when we started the church in Ephesus. And besides, we only disagree on this one fundamental issue. But it's a big one. And so what does Paul tell Timothy? They're removed. They're out. And if he didn't care for them, he would put them out as well. Care for the church demands that we face false teaching. Care for the individual demands that we face false teaching. I had a professor tell me one time, he said this, he said, if we refuse to obey the commands of Scripture to practice discipline, it shows that we hate our brother. It shows that we hate our brother. Now we have to connect the dots here. If it shows that we hate our brother because we fail to practice discipline, then it says in 1 John chapter 4, says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so if we hate our brother because we refuse to address the sin, and then it says, that means it shows we don't know God. And if we don't know God, it says that we were passing our days, in Titus chapter 3, it says that we were passing our days hating others and hating one another, and we hated God. So failure to obey Christ on these key issues shows a hate for our brother and a hate for our God. I told you, there's no way to joke about this text. It's heavy. It's scary. But Paul tells Timothy, this is a fight worth having because it guards the local church. And the church is worth guarding and fighting for because Christ died for her. The reason we're in the family of God is because Christ died so that we could be. We must face down and fight off false teaching, not only to guard ourselves, but also to guard the health and vitality of the local church. Love for our brothers and love for the church and love for our King demands that we do this. So why is standing against false teaching? Why is waging this good warfare? Why is it a fight worth having? Because we're commanded to do it. Not just leaders, all of us. We have to face down false teaching. Because in doing it, we guard ourselves. And in doing it, we guard the local church, whom Christ died to buy. I'd say those are good reasons. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh God, I ask that you not let us be haughty, not let us be prideful or presumptuous, Lord, to think that we will never have to stand down false teaching, Lord, but that we would humbly recognize the dangers that, Lord, seem to pop up each day, and that we would, Lord, stand against those things, guarding ourselves and guarding our brothers and sisters in the local church. Lord, and none of this for our fame or recognition, but for the glory of Jesus Christ. Because you died so that you could buy yourself a people to be pure and holy, your own possession. Make us pure, make us holy, because we are yours. We love you. We thank you for loving us, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.